cannot out-sin your grace. This past week, those of us who were thinking celebrated Reformation Day, the day that over 500 years ago, Martin Luther made his stand with 95 contentions that he had with the Roman Catholic Church, and this was one of them. The fact that our sins could be forgiven forever by the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, with us adding nothing to it. We are direct benefits today of his stand in reclaiming biblical truth, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we can have great confidence that our sins are forgiven, not by works that we have done, but by his mercy with which he has saved us. Lord, help us to rest in that truth, knowing that no matter how bad we mess up, Jesus' blood covers it. Because, Father, we mess up. Each one in this room sins. And when we sin, we are going against the holy, omnipotent, righteous God. And by going against God, we're saying that in that moment that I know better, I'm going to do what I want regardless of what you say, God. And when we rebel against our King like that, we rightly deserve death. We rightly deserve eternal punishment in a place called hell. But because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice on our behalf, no matter how badly we sin against you, as believers in Jesus Christ, there's always forgiveness. Lord, comfort us with those truths because, Lord, we do sin. Lord, I ask that you would help us as your people to grow closer to you today, that you would use the power of your word, the indwelling spirit in our hearts to convict us of sin that still hides in our hearts, that the Spirit would encourage us in ways that we have been growing in Jesus Christ, and that we would walk out of this place being closer to you, being more united as the family of God. So Lord, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to join me in the book of Matthew. I think we may have thrown the schedule off a little bit for the children's church, so you guys can be dismissed as all the cuteness leaves the room. But join me in Matthew chapter 28. We'll be right near the end of the book of Matthew. We've been doing our mini-series on the church. We are to be God's church, God's way. The local church is a community that commits and submits to one another. We commit to one another to live a godly life, and we submit to one another as we need to be corrected through the Word of God. We're an accountable community, accountable to each other. We are an equipped community. We are equipped to minister and to serve one another, but also to minister and serve outside the walls of these churches to a lost and dying world. Today, we're in Matthew 28, and we are a sent community. Now, as you make your way there to verse 18, you may look at that and go, Hasn't Pastor Chad preached this passage before? Yes, I have. More than once. Yep. And Monday morning, I almost changed my mind. By the way, Mondays are a bad day for pastors to make decisions, so I didn't change my mind. Mondays are a bad day for that just because I'm tired from Sunday. But instead of looking for another passage, I kept studying. By the way, this is the danger of having a topical series like this, where we're intentionally choosing passages to fit a theme, is that I can choose the passage and I can re-choose and I can find something else. Whereas when we're preaching verse by verse, just whatever's next is what we preach next. Anyway, we'll get back to that. It'll take us probably till January to do so, but we will get back to that. But again, I kept studying this passage that's very familiar to me. And part of the reason why I considered choosing another passage is because if it's familiar to me and it's familiar to you, it can become dry. And maybe that's the wrong perspective for me to have, but if I'm a little bit bored with the passage, you're going to be bored with the passage. But this is the living word. This is the word of God that is so rich and so full that you can spend a lifetime studying it and never plumb its depths. So as I kept studying, the Lord gave me a fresh view on an old passage. Details that have always been there that I just, for whatever reason, haven't seen before. And I'm thankful for that. So join me as I read a passage known as the Great Commission. We're in Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin reading in verse 18. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very brief but very loaded passage. Use your word and use your spirit to speak to us afresh this morning so that we might align our focus with your mission and be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. The saying goes something like this: if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Essentially, this trite little saying implies that individuals tend to favor what they are familiar with or what they're comfortable with. So, if you lock your keys in your car, you can use a hammer to get in. It'll make a mess. But if your only mission is to get inside your car, a hammer is an okay tool to use. But if your mission is to go visit family three states away, a hammer might not be your best first choice. It's going to create a mess that, if you ever had a shattered window, you can never get every piece of glass out of your car. It will cause all sorts of trouble as you're driving. It will slow you down. It will make getting to your goal more difficult. So if you're on mission to make a road trip, you're going to go out of your way to find that spare key that you just know that you have. Or you're going to find a metal hanger and you're going to jimmy your way in. Or you'll call a locksmith. Why? Because your mission isn't just to get into the car. Your mission is to take that car on a trip. Our mission directs our actions. As God's people, the church, we have a mission. And if we get that mission wrong, we're going to emphasize the wrong things. If our mission is to fill this room with people, we can do that. We can bring in a famous musician or a comedian, and we can make this place standing room only. I mean, it works for the politicians. If our mission is to teach a set of doctrines, we can do that. We can make sure we have curriculum that aligns with our understanding of the Word of God, and we can train teachers to teach, and we can schedule the classes. And if we believe that teachers are too unpredictable, you never know what they're going to say, we can buy video curriculum and we can instruct. But neither attendance, filling up this room, or instruction is our mission. Those are helpful things. We need people to show up, and we need to teach, but that's not our mission. Attendance and instruction are comfortable and relatively easy tools to use. They're the tools that we know how to use. But without the real mission in mind, they can inadvertently slow us from accomplishing God's mission. Because we've mistakenly thought that we have arrived at our goal. We can be so busy attending that we don't make time to connect with our neighbors. We can be so concerned with learning that we never actually get to the doing. So today we dig into the stated mission for Jesus' church, for this church, for us, as found in Scripture. Our big idea is simply this: Jesus commands and empowers us to make disciples. That is our mission, making disciples. Jesus commands and empowers us to make disciples. In verse 18, we see the power of Jesus. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. I don't know if any of you are in kind of a middle management position where you're supposed to help people who are under your charge to do certain things, but you're actually not capable of making decisions for them because someone above you says, "No, I have to make those decisions." If you've ever found yourself in a middle management where you have some sort of authority but not the authority to make decisions, that's a rough place to be, isn't it? Because the people below you hate you and the people above you hate you too, and at least you feel like that. Jesus is not in that position. All authority, all permissions, all power is given to God the Son. And the immediate evidence of that authority is earlier in this same chapter. If you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 28, just glance to the top of the chapter. What do we have there? We have the resurrection. If there was any sign that people needed to know, is Jesus the real thing? The resurrection's a good sign, isn't it? But Jesus' authority in heaven and on earth was actually apparent all throughout his ministry. Who else could turn water into wine? Who else could make the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame to walk, and the dead to live once more? Who could do that? Only Jesus. Jesus did all these signs and miracles and much more. In fact, John records near the end of his gospel that that heaven and earth couldn't contain the books that would be written if they were to record everything that Jesus did. Jesus demonstrated his rightful authority and power all throughout his ministry. And in these verses today, Jesus is sending us in his authority. We are authorized, we are duly authorized to accomplish his will, to do his mission. So let's keep reading and see the content of his mission. We have the power of Jesus in verse 18. In verse 19, we see the mandate from Jesus: "Go therefore and make disciples." That's the mandate. Go therefore and make disciples. That word "go" is a passive verb with no sense of time, which is a verb tense that we don't have in English, so that makes translations a little wonky. This could be translated, "having gone, make disciples," or "while going, make disciples." In other words, the going part is not emphasized, but is assumed to be a natural part of the intended command, and rightly so. And it's not Not because this is primarily a missions passage, it isn't. Even with the phrase all nations, this is not a foreign missions passage. But because go is part of the immediate context, and I hope I didn't confuse you there. If that was confusing, just erase the last couple minutes and look with me at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Where are they? They're on a mountain. They're far from people. They are alone with Jesus. They are away from everyone. So of course they must go, because that's where people are. I told you I saw something new here that's always been here. This is it. Back in college, multiple professors made the point that in this passage, the main verb is make disciples, and go, baptize, and teach are all participles relating to the main verb. Got it. And every commentary that you would read that is even remotely orthodox will tell you the same thing, that the main verb is make disciples, and you make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Fine. That's great. I got it. Maybe I didn't. I don't actually ever recall, and that may just be because I just don't remember, but I don't recall anyone ever pointing to the fact that the importance of the go is because at that moment, they were in a huddle. It was just Jesus and his disciples up on a mountain. They got away from the people, and Jesus is spending time with his disciples and giving them their marching orders. They are separated from the people. Of course, they must go. The football team huddles up for a moment. They talk through their next play, and what do? They go. They execute. Church is our huddle. It's our going up to the mountain to receive instruction from Jesus. We receive it from Jesus through his written word and then proclaimed, but this is our huddle. It's where we're equipped to do the mission. That was Ephesians 4 from last week. We're equipped to minister, but we got to go. Make disciples is the mandate. It is the active command in these verses. So what does it mean to make disciples, or what is a disciple? Put simply, a disciple is a follower, an intentional follower. So in the context, of course, we're looking for followers of Christ. Not followers of me. There have been plenty of churches that have very famous pastors that draw very large crowds, and then when that pastor moves on or passes away, the church falls apart. Why? Because they were disciples of that pastor and not necessarily disciples of Jesus. Disciple is someone who intentionally is following Jesus. One, it's someone who not only knows the one they are following, but also acts like the one that they are following. This was actually a very common thing in the early centuries. Think Plato and Socrates. They were known to have disciples who not only sat under their teaching, but lived the way that their mentor lived, even dressing and speaking in manners similar to the one who was their mentor. That's what we as disciples of Jesus are supposed to be. We're supposed to learn from him and then act like it. We should be noticed by people in the public that there's something about you that makes me think you might know Jesus. Because as disciples, we act like our Savior. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. When we take that phrase at face value, it's no wonder that many see the Great Commission as a missions mandate only. As the marching orders for those specifically called to go to another culture and proclaim the gospel. But how many of us have been called to another culture? If we are, we're not doing a very good job of it, because we're here, right? Again, it's very understandable why some would point to this as a missions passage, But that's not at all how the first readers of this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, would have understood it. Consider the context. Class, with me. Consider the context. Consider the context. I don't remember which professor said it. It might have been multiples, but it was driven into us so hardcore that I've never forgotten, and it may be my last words because it's the only thing I'll remember in old age, but consider the context. We talked about the context of their physical location. Where are they? They're on the mountain. Of course they have to go. The other context is a cultural context. Jesus is speaking to a bunch of Jewish men. These men know Judaism inside out and backwards. And the Old Testament law did not command Jews to seek out Gentile converts. It provided a path for Gentiles who wanted to join Judaism, but there was never a command in the Old Testament, go out and reach other cultures, reach out to the Gentiles, reach out to those who are not the Hebrew people. It wasn't that long ago in the book of Exodus, we studied a passage that gave allowance for Gentiles to join Judaism. That was Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. I couldn't stay out of Exodus that long. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, then let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. When we looked at that passage regarding the Passover, we talked about how when people wanted to join Judaism, they could, and then they were, in a sense, equal with those who were born into the Hebrew culture. If a Gentile sought to worship God with Israel and adopt their covenant practices, they could. But in general, the Jews were not to really have a whole lot of anything to do with the Gentiles, lest they be tempted to follow the Gentiles' false gods. And so if you look for a parallel in the Old Testament of reaching into other cultures, it's not there. So when Jesus told the disciples to go make disciples of all nations, that word nations is the word ethne, meaning ethnic groups. Sounds about right, doesn't it? The same word was often used simply to refer to Gentiles. So he's telling Jewish men, go and take the gospel, make disciples, not just of your Hebrew brothers and sisters, but of the non-Jewish people as well. So his emphasis was not geopolitical, looking at other countries, not in these verses anyway. It wasn't geopolitical, but it was to extend beyond their fellow Jews. Now, lest I become misunderstood, don't get me wrong. The church is called to pursue foreign missions. But this isn't that passage. That comes at a later date. It's a different interaction that Jesus has with his disciples and all the others that are around as he is just about to ascend to heaven. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you're probably already thinking it. Many of you were. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, that place in Judea that the Jews just didn't like, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Yes, we are to pursue foreign missions. It's good that we have missionaries that are part of our ministry as a church of Grace Baptist Church that go to other cultures. Kyle and Natalie Klein are just about there. Pray for this. If their visas and other government paperwork comes through, they plan to go over to Japan later this month. And we're excited for them. We know that they're excited to go take a gospel to a very, very secular world. The Great Commission, however, of Matthew 28 is an each one reach one kind of discipleship mandate. It's an all-inclusive mandate for everyone. We can't all go to a foreign mission field. If we did, there would be no church here, right? But we all can be charged in making disciples. And if we're going to be honest, we will never be as strong of a foreign missions church if we are not doing a good job with our Harlan mission. Right? The better we do at growing disciples, whether we're bringing in new disciples or maturing the ones that we already have, the better we do with that disciple-making mandate, the more we're going to be able to help with world missions, even sending some from our own church. We started with the power of Jesus. We went to the mandate of Jesus in verse 19. Verse 19 continues and into verse 20 with the method from Jesus. The mandate is to go make disciples. Verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Two participles that are part of making disciples. The first one is baptizing. Baptism is an intentional declaration by an individual stating, I identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, and I want to live like it. It's a statement by an individual that says, I identify with Jesus Christ. In his crucifixion, I identify with Jesus Christ. It's my sin that was nailed to the cross, and I am proclaiming that I want to live like it. I want to live like Jesus. Romans chapter 6 puts it this way. Here's Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him, Jesus, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul makes this very concise but clear statement that baptism is our union with Jesus Christ in picture form, as well as a commitment saying, I too want to walk in newness of life. Baptism pictures the individual's union with Christ and his crucifixion by going down into the water, picturing the death and burial, and being raised up out of the water, picturing Jesus' resurrection. Baptism is a promise. It's a promise to the church that I am going to live for Jesus. That we might walk in newness of life from Romans 6. By the way, we're having a baptism service next Sunday. If you've been thinking about baptism, it's still not too late. You can join us. Now, I'm not pushing either, because I want people to understand not only the picture, but the promise. And if you're not ready to make that promise, then it's okay to not get baptized. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't guarantee you into heaven. Baptism is a picture, is a testimony. It's a promise. Besides, we can fill up the baptism tank whenever we want. I was at a church. This is completely from left field, but I was at a church where they had a baptism scheduled that day, and they invited anyone who wanted to be baptized that day to just come on in. Like, not even bringing a spare set of clothes. I mean, we want people to put more thought into it than that. We want people to understand what baptism is. And if you are interested, you can talk to me. You can talk to Pastor Dan yet even today. Enough advertisement. Let's keep talking about baptism, because it is one of the two things that we are commanded to do as a church, one of the two ordinances we're commanded as a church. Baptists and others, but not everyone else, Baptists and some others practice immersion as baptism. Immersion, to go fully under the water. Why? Because that's what the word means, first of all. The word baptism wasn't a word in English until the dear King James translators came to it and recognized that, oh, by the way, our Church of England isn't practicing this for baptism. So instead of translating it immersion, we're going to create a word from the Greek word and just transliterate it, take the B from Greek and put an English B there, and we'll just create a new word so we don't get killed by poor King James. At least that's how the story goes. The reality is we should be called Grace Immersion Church. That rolls off the tongue pretty nicely, doesn't it? Baptism is immersion. It is dunking. It's how John the Baptist baptized people as the forerunner to Jesus' baptism. It's how Jesus was baptized. Not because he was a sinner, he was not, but he did it to be unified with us, to be an example to us. Immersion is what the word means, but immersion is also plain in how the early church baptized. In Acts chapter 8, you remember Philip? Philip had a great life. Now, may argue with some of the with how he died and other things, but to be one used of the Lord in the ways that Philip was just amazing. And one of the ways he was used of the Lord is he came up to this Ethiopian guy who's sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, and the Ethiopian goes, "Can you help me understand this? I don't get it." And so he leads him through the gospel, through Isaiah, which all foreshadowed Jesus. And after all that, the Ethiopian eunuch understands, and he tells Philip, "Look, there's some water here. Can I be baptized?" And in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Down into the water is immersion, and only immersion. Certainly, this government official would have had a supply of water in his chariot. If they needed to sprinkle some water or pour some water on his head, they could have done that without getting into this pool of water. But pouring and sprinkling is not baptism. I know that sounds a bit harshly dogmatic, or perhaps unkind to all of our friends who would say otherwise. And there are friends that we would have that believe the gospel the way that we do, understanding that Jesus alone saves, but they would add in, but we want to make sure that we baptize our babies because that's kind of a symbolic promise that God will save them one day. I'm saying that's not baptism. That's something else. And it's not found in Scripture. Any form of baptism that is different than immersion of someone who believes, babies don't believe yet, any baptism that is not the immersion of someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ has to, first of all, redefine what the word baptism is. It is not an obscure word from antiquity. It is well known that it simply means to immerse. And secondly, any other form of baptism has to be worked out on the basis of assumptions and silence in Scripture. Assumptions that infants were baptized from the silence of Scripture because you don't find a single example of it. So as a church and the churches that we freely associate with, we hold as foundational the written text of the Word of God, not assumptions from silence. And so we baptize only professing believers. We're to make disciples, baptizing them. Secondly, teaching them. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching for the sake of instruction, knowledge, or even for the sake of answering questions and getting quizzes correct is often where we stop. But teaching to observe, that pesky word observe, has nothing to do with watching, has everything to do with keeping. We are to teach them to keep the commands, to do the commands of Jesus. So we are in an ongoing basis to keep the commands of Jesus, which means to do them. So making disciples starts with getting active, go from this huddle, dunk them, teach them to obey the commands. And our passage both starts and ends with Jesus' power, his enabling ministry. Look at the last part of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. By the way, Jesus never commands, and then leaves us to our own devices to try to obey. Let me put that in a positive way. Jesus always helps us obey his commands. When you determine to obey God in your life and make disciples, Jesus is going to bless. He's going to help you. So with the power and presence of Jesus, go make disciples. Don't overthink it. For the unsaved person in your life, disciple making begins by sharing the gospel. And the easiest way to share the gospel is to tell your story of how you came to know that you were a sinner. How the Bible shows us that we all are sinners. And when you tell your story to someone and include how God alone could save, and the Bible is crystal clear that salvation is by faith in Jesus alone, not faith plus works, and certainly not works alone, but by faith in Jesus, that is salvation that leads to good works. When you tell your story, how you're not trusting in yourself or your works or your family or your history, but trusting and resting in Jesus alone for your salvation, you've got the gospel message to share to make a disciple out of someone who is an unbeliever. Having a discipleship relationship that is with another believer isn't all that complicated either. Talk about what you've been learning in scriptures and how together, you want to live it. That's actually our stated goal in developing small groups like I introduced a couple weeks ago. Or beyond that, search for the phrase one another in the New Testament and do studies with another believers as to how you can do those commands of Scripture. Of course, we have resources that we can help you with to grow disciples with one another. All that to say, Jesus empowers what he commands. He empowers us to do what he has commissioned us to do. To go make disciples. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter where they've come from. Doesn't matter how similar or different they are from you. Jesus commands and empowers us to make disciples. There's a theme word in today's passage. It's the word all. Look at it with me, if you would. Verse 19, we're to make disciples of all ethnic groups, all nations. Discipleship leaves out no people groups. Verse 20, we are to teach these disciples to obey all the commands. Basic discipleship goes beyond knowing. It requires doing, obeying. We make disciples in the power of Jesus Christ, who has all authority, back in verse 18. And we are comforted and inspired and motivated by Jesus because he is always with us. And that's that word all again, helping us to make disciples. Our mission is clear, make disciples. Our strength to fulfill the mission is Jesus' unlimited power. So the only question is, who will you disciple? Start with a list. Make a list of unsaved friends or relatives or neighbors that you have who need to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And add to that list saved people who you know need to grow as a disciple, someone you already have a relationship with, but you can walk together in growing in Christ. Pray for guidance and the help that he promises to give. He says, I'm going to be with you. Then go and start talking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that gives us everything we need to know about who we are, that we, in our natural state, are sinners, helpless, hopeless. and that nothing that we can do in and of ourselves can undo even a single sin. Thank you that your word tells us about Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully man, who walked on this earth, who came into this earth as a baby, who lived like we do, yet never sinned, who stood as our high priest, sacrificing himself so that we might have our sins atoned for, our sins forgiven. And because it's Jesus' action that forgives us of our sin, and not our own actions, and because he is the eternal Son of God, and that his sacrifice is eternal, there is no temporal sin that we can do that won't be covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that because of your word, we understand how we ought to live, or we can understand how we ought to live if we'll read it. Because of your word, we have our mission to be a follower of Christ that helps others to follow Christ. Lord, help us to personalize that, make that our driving force in life. So, Lord, I ask for your blessing as we desire to obey your word and to make disciples, that you would be glorified in the results. In Jesus' name, amen.